are turning over in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, the 7th chapter, the very last part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, beginning verse 13, right through to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in warning us against false prophets, as he does in this passage before us today, Jesus tells us that it's not enough in a teacher, not enough in anyone else for that matter, just to speak of him, just to speak of the Lord Jesus as his Lord. It's not enough, in other words, to talk the talk, as if that's really all we need to do. No, we need to walk the walk as well. Again, it's not enough to do or appear to do even extraordinary things, even the really spectacular things which impress others, such as to prophesy, or to cast out demons, or to do many wonders, as they're called, that is, miracles of one sort or another, whatever they may be. It's not enough. These things may impress men, all right, but they don't impress God. They don't change God's mind concerning them. The false prophet will do all these things, in fact, or he will pretend to do them at any rate. He will use whatever he can, by fair means or foul, to win a following, and to persuade other people that he himself is authentic. He is someone whom God has sent to them with a very special message from God. But the Lord Jesus tells us that by doing these things, no man will ever win the favor of God. And you know, the Apostle Paul tells us the same thing. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass, or clanking cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So we ask then, well, who then will enter the kingdom of heaven? The Lord Jesus himself answers that question, and he answers it very clearly. We find it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That is their love. They love God and their neighbor. And they love them according to the commandments of God. They express their love according to the commandments of God. And that's why the Bible says that love is the fulfilling of the law. This is what God's law is about. This whole business of not doing what we want, not doing what is right in our own eyes, but what God has prescribed in his word, and we do it for his honor and glory, that is fundamental, a fundamental characteristic of those who are on their way to heaven. This is what sets them apart. This is what distinguishes them from all the people around them. Jesus isn't talking here about salvation by works. He's not talking about that at all. But he isn't talking about salvation without works either. Ephesians 2 sets things straight for us. We see it particularly in verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, for good works, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice our works are not the means of our salvation, because if they were, we would then have cause to boast of getting into heaven on our own. Our works, rather, are the end of our salvation, not the means, but the end of it, what God saves us for, what he saves us to do. So that all the boasting then might be with and by God himself. As we see in verse 7 of that same passage. Why does God do things this way? He tells us that in the ages to come, he, God himself, might show the exceeding riches of what? His grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is doing all this in order to show, in order to put on display, as it were, his grace, his kindness toward us. The salvation of sinners is not that men might be praised, but that God might be praised. And he will be praised when at last he has finished his work within us. When he has, in glory, made us eager for good works and fully zealous for his praise and for the adoration of his name. Well then, if works are not the means of our salvation, what is? If we can't get into heaven by working for it, it's not by anything that we do, what is the means of our getting there? What is it that gives us a right relationship with God? The Bible says, Ephesians 2 verse 8, we're saved by grace through faith. And it's this faith which is the one and only instrument by which we, laying hold of Christ, have peace with God. The thing is though, and this is what we need to understand in all this, that true faith, the faith that saves, produces changed lives. This faith, this saving faith, is what makes us willing and able to do good works. This is what transforms us so that we become, by the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit, the sort of people that God has intended us to be. You see, then, while we distinguish between faith and works, and indeed we must, we can't really separate them. We're saved by faith apart from works, and yet the faith that saves is the faith that works. True faith generates good works, in other words. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, says James? Can such faith save him? The point that James is making is faith without works is dead. It's dead, like a fruit tree that doesn't bear any fruit. What do we say of that tree? We say that it's dead. It's a dead tree. And so it is with anyone who claims to be a Christian, but he doesn't produce any good works. We have to say of him as well that he's dead. He's still dead in sin. This is someone who's never converted. He has never come to Christ. And we see it by virtue of the fact that he doesn't have any good works. Only a living, breathing faith saves. We need to understand that. And we can know such a living faith by the good works that it produces. Where there is faith, then, there will always, always be good works. Now, we know that faith can be weak at times. But where there is a true faith, there will always be good works. I want you to notice the place and purpose of good works in the believer. If we want to understand it, this is a good explanation of it right here. And there are four things that are pointed out. Again, I want you to note these carefully. A, good works express the believer's gratitude. His gratitude to God for what he, the Lord God himself, has done. B, good works also move the believer. Indeed, constrain and even compel the believer to praise the Lord for who he is. C, good works are the believer's assurance of salvation. That's what we're looking at here. Where there is true faith, there will be good works, and so good works are the evidence that the faith is true. And D, good works are an indispensable tool in the believer winning others to Christ. How is he going to win others to Christ if it's not evident in his own life that he's doing good works? We can be sure that God requires of us good works, beloved, as the confirming evidence of saving faith, and that those who lack such good works are demonstrating something else entirely, namely that they have no faith. That's the statement where there are no good works. And there's no true faith there because those people have never turned to the true and living God. So the bottom line then in all of this is that we have to examine ourselves very carefully. We mustn't take anything for granted. We mustn't presume anything that isn't so. We have to go right back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. We have to ask ourselves, we have to ask honestly, if we have ever entered that narrow gate. That gate, and there's only one gate, one and only way into the kingdom of heaven, is Jesus Christ. There's no Christianity. There's no walking with the Lord. There's no access to God at all, except by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me. So let me ask you, have you entered that narrow gate? You should know that you have. You should want to know for sure that you have. And if you have entered that gate, believer, there are still certain dangers Two in particular that the Lord Jesus points out to us in this passage that you have to watch out for. Two dangers you have to watch out for on the path which the gate opens you up to, that difficult path to life. What are these two dangers that we're warned about in this passage? Well, the first danger, you have to watch out along the way for false prophets. There are false prophets, and we need to watch out for them. It's a certain road that you're on, believer, yes, but it's also one which is beset with very real obstacles. And one of these hurdles that we find on the path to life, one of the difficulties, is the false prophet. These false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly we're told they're ravenous wolves. They appear innocent, in other words, but they're not. They're not innocent at all. They're instruments of the devil, who is himself, the Bible tells us, is a roaring lion who prowls about looking for whom he may devour. Those ravenous wolves are there, believer, to destroy you, to destroy your faith, to destroy your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to weaken it, to destroy it in any way they possibly can. And so they will go as far as they can. They'll do you considerable harm if you should ever give in to them. And so we need to say this very clearly. Don't give in to them. Don't even listen to them. Down that same path, there's yet another danger. There's a second danger we need to watch out for. And it's not a danger from without this time, but it's a danger from within oneself. A man may say, I won't listen to false prophets. Well, I'll listen to what they say very carefully, and if I see that what they're saying is bad, it's not good, well, I'll just turn right away from it. I'm going to listen only to the truth. And having resolved to do that, the man may then think that he's safe and really has nothing to watch out for. Oh, but he does have something to watch out for. What if he listens to the truth, but never acts on it? Never actually does it? What if he's been raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and he's even theologically astute, so that in moral and spiritual matters, he can argue most people under the table, but he never applies what he knows to his own life. He never commits himself in any practical way to the Lord. What then? Well, there is a man who is not doing the will of the Father in heaven. And that should be a red flag to us right there. Because the Lord Jesus says those who are on the way to heaven are those who do the will of his Father in heaven. So as I say, it's not only the false prophet that the pilgrim or sojourner has to watch out for, but it's the deceitfulness of his own heart. James tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And why does he say that? Why does he say, be doers of the word and not hearers only? Because, as he goes on to tell us, hearers, if they're not only doers, are deceiving themselves. So there's a false prophet who can deceive us from without, and yes, we may be watching out for him. What about the false prophet of our own heart, our own sinful nature, deceiving us, thinking that as long as we're hearing the word, as long as we're taking it in, we're fine? No, we're deceiving ourselves if we're not doers of the word, if we're not doing the will of our Father in heaven. Such people think that they're safe, when in fact they are in very grave danger. Now the Lord Jesus illustrates this point for us by telling us about two builders. A very familiar parable about these two builders, a wise builder and a foolish builder. Now people may not appreciate at first the importance of acting on God's word. They may not think it all that important. They may not see how the Lord calls us to a life of active, obedient service. But we can all understand the difference between these two builders, because the difference between them stands out in bold relief. We can all appreciate the importance of building a house right the first time. If you're someone who has ever been stung in a building project of your own, things didn't go right the first time, so you had to build that project, whatever it was, all over again, then you especially ought to know something of what Jesus is talking about. The difference here in our Lord's parable of these to builders, however, is that the foolish builder isn't given a second chance to build. There's no second chance here. He can't do it wrong. Oops, I made a mistake. And then start all over again. No, he can't do that. There's no second chance to get it right. He has but one opportunity. And the house he builds either stands or it falls. That's it. Now, there are a couple of things we need to appreciate here if we're going to understand that. On the one hand, there is the house itself. What about this house that the builders are building? Well, this is the builder's own life that Jesus is talking about. He has only one life, of course, and that's why he has to build it right the first time. So what is he going to make of his life? What will each of us make of his life? In the words of the poet missionary, there's only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And on the other hand, there's something else we need to look at here, and this too is very important. And that is the building material. Not just what is the house that we're looking at, but what is the building material used for the construction of that house? Every ambition a man cherishes, every thought his mind conceives, every word he speaks, every deed that he performs, is in a sense a building block. This is what is used for the construction of his house. This is the material with which he builds that house. And gradually, whether he's aware of it or not, he might be quite unconscious of it, the structure rises and it takes place, takes shape. Now this person may, of course, commit himself to the blueprints of the master builder who knows exactly how every life should be built. Or he may choose to go his own way, neither knowing nor caring what the end result is to be like. Can you imagine a builder starting with all the materials, having everything at hand, but with no blueprint, no real plan of what the house is really supposed to look like? Everyone can see instantly the potential for disaster in that. You don't build without some sort of plan. However, I'll tell you something. Most people attempt to construct their most important house, their own life, in just that very way. They have no plan. Absolutely no plan. They're not starting with anything. And as a result, they don't have a clue what it is they're doing. And they don't know anything of where they're going with it. Now, there are three features in our Lord's parable which are particularly noteworthy. So let's look at them. Three features. And the first one is this. The foundation upon which each man builds his house. Let's focus on that, the foundation. The two builders begin construction in the same valley, in a valley containing a riverbed. During the dry season, the riverbed has very little or perhaps even no water in it. Looks can be deceiving though, can't they? One man builds his house on a rock, knowing full well that the wet season is coming. So he's thinking ahead. He's preparing for a disaster that he realizes may well be upon him. The other man, not realizing what a torrent of water that river can be at times, and not realizing, not even considering the destruction that such a flood can bring, he builds his house on sand. Think about it. This valley is the world. The world is a place that we all have in common. The rock in the midst of the valley is Jesus, a refuge to all who build on him. To build on Jesus, though, is not just to hear what he says. And that's the whole point of this parable. Look at verse 24. It's to hear and obey. To build on this rock is to be completely devoted to Christ in our hearts. Not partially devoted. It means to be completely devoted to Christ. And if we are so devoted, if we're totally committed to him, it will show it in the very way that we live. It will show it in everything we do. It will show it in everything that we say. Besides the rock, however, there's also a lot of sand in this valley. The sand, in turn, is any foundation which is not the Lord Jesus. If what a person is building on is not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's mere sand. Well, the second noteworthy feature of our Lord's parable, and we need to point this out as well, we need to consider the test to which each house is subjected. Notice the house of every man in the valley is subject to all the same storms. We all get them. They hit everybody indiscriminately. The difference between the wise and foolish builder is not in the kind of storms they get, therefore, but in the capacity of their homes to resist those storms when they come. The one has a good foundation. His house weathers these storms just fine. The other has no foundation. He's sitting in sand, in shifting sand. And so all he can do, for all the work that he's done, all he can do is simply watch and wait until his house falls with a great crash. And it will. The storms are temptation and trial and every kind of sorrow. All these agonies that come along in life. All the afflictions, all the adversities. If a man's life is built on Christ, if he's doing the will of God, then he's able to face these troubles and not be undone by them. Well, it's still going to be difficult for him, yes. But he's not going through them by himself. The Lord is taking him by the hand. He's there in the fiery furnace with him. And the Lord himself is seeing him through those storms. But if he's without Christ, then he's helpless. And his soul is truly in a perilous state. And then thirdly, there's one more feature in this parable we need to consider as well, and it's a pretty obvious one. We need to consider the results of this test. When the storm is over, the wise builder still has his house. He's still sitting there. Still secure. There's something cheery about sitting inside with wood on the fire when outside it's stormy and cold. Isn't that so? Well, it's the same thing if we know Christ. When we're looking to him, drawing on that grace which is always sufficient for us, he more than compensates for the troubles that afflict us. In fact, and this is something that God's people have discovered throughout the generations of time, the most wonderful experiences of the presence of Christ come to the believer precisely then in times of affliction. It's when the believer is going through a particularly difficult time. He can't imagine anything worse than what he's going through in this particular time, whatever the tragedy may be. And he cries out to the Lord, and he discovers the Lord to be a very present help in his trouble. He remembers the Lord's promises, how the Lord is pleased to keep him. Not in keeping him from those troubles, but in keeping him in those troubles. In keeping him through those troubles. And how he promises and delights to show that it's true, that he will keep him to the very end. There's something about being in a very difficult situation, crying out to the Lord. And suddenly as we cry out to him, we discover how close the Lord is. And how he loves us and how he delights in us. How he holds us and keeps us through it all. The foolish builder, on the other hand, he doesn't know anything about that. He's lost his house. It just doesn't and cannot endure the storm. Now you can feel sorry for him, but no one can excuse the foolish builder. Did he not hear the word of God? Did he not listen when it said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves? There's no excuse for any man to sin. There's no excuse for any man to oppose his own conscience. But especially there's no excuse for that man who has heard the instruction of the Lord and has opted to do nothing about it. The wise builder is received of God with favor. He's given entrance into the mansions of glory where a special place has been prepared for him. A marvelous thing to look forward to, as all who are in Christ can. The foolish builder, though he may not have listened to a single false prophet, nevertheless, like the false prophet, he faces the final judgment utterly unprepared. And with the false prophet too, and all who choose to continue in their sins, the day is coming when he will cry out to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But this Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a day is coming, the Bible says, when he's going to reveal his anger, his wrath, his holy indignation against the sons of men. So what is the foundation of your life? Don't assume that because you listen to Jesus, Don't assume that because you hear sermons, don't assume that because you know something of the Word of God that Jesus is your foundation. That isn't enough. John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, said Jesus, he will obey my teaching. And remember, that's the evidence that true faith gives. The evidence is to be found in the good works. If we love the Lord, we will obey his teaching. And if you obey the Lord, believer, don't assume that he will or even should make your life easy. There's nothing in the Bible that says he's going to make your life easy. Remember again, it's through suffering that we learn obedience. That's part of our sanctification. We can actually thank God for it. He promises only to be your hope, to be your unspeakable joy, and to work all things together for your good. So let me ask you this morning, are you living your life not to please men, not to meet their approval and win their affection, not even to measure up to your own standard of holiness, whatever that may be, but are you living your life rather to serve and please the Lord? And forgetting all else, to devote yourself, your time, energy, talents, and all that you have to Him alone. Is that what you want to do? Devote your entire life to serving the Lord, to pleasing Him, to His honor and His glory. Jesus said, only he who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, to have a faith that works. Because that's what a saving faith is, a faith that works. A faith that becomes increasingly active and eager to serve the Lord. And to be wholly devoted to him, inside and out.